O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Darren. It is a joy to be with you guys this morning. A lot has changed at Oakwood. A lot hasn't. It is a miracle that these chairs are still standing. Darren, I don't know what it's going to take to get new chairs in the budget, but my word, brother, come on. Maybe even a greater miracle that my dad is still legally allowed to serve as a greeter every Sunday morning. Hey, but here's something that hasn't changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still being faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit every single Sunday. Amen? And when we preach the gospel in our churches, this church, my own church, we're members at the church at Odessa just up the way, we talk a lot about what God has saved us from, namely sin. But we don't talk a lot about what he has saved us for. And David gives us a clue in this passage that we just read in Psalm 8. He provides one of the most succinct summaries of the mission of humankind in all of Scripture. In verse 6, David stands in awe at the fact that God has given us dominion. Other translations say he has made us rulers over all of the works of his hands. Do you see yourself that way? As a co-ruler with God, as a prince or princess of the kingdom of God. If not, my prayer is that by the end of our time together this morning, you will. That is the main point of this entire sermon, that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it is crystal clear that the mission of humankind is to rule over every square inch of creation with God, first and foremost, and for him. And to see that, I want to take us on a journey this morning through the five major acts of history, okay? All the way from from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 to trace this idea that God has intended that you and I rule with him and for him forever and ever. We got a lot of ground to cover. Not allowed a time to do it. So let's dig right in to act one of the biblical narrative of creation in the very first verses of Genesis 1 that we all likely know by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke, that's it. And light was created, the sun was created, mountains and palm trees and whatever the heck this thing is. Still not 100% sure what he is. We're created in an instant. And what's crystal clear as you read Genesis 1, that if God could create this with his voice, it was perfectly within God's power to finish that first creation all on his own. Totally capable of doing it. Did not need to create you and me. He could have finished this creation story all on his own. But if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 2, verses 4 through 5, we will see that that was never, ever his intention. Check this out. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. Why? For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. God didn't need anybody to work the ground. He could have done this all on his own, but God chose to fill, subdue, and rule this world in partnership with you and me. And we see this even more explicitly in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Why? So that they may rule. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over everything that moves along the ground. Hey, we talk a lot in our churches, mine included, about the Great Commission, as we should. But this right here is the first commission that God has given you and me. And as we're going to see over the next few minutes, it's the only commission that is never, ever retracted from you and me. So we probably should make sure we understand what this text means. Amen? There's four elements of this first commission. Let's quickly break them down together. Here we go. First is this command to be fruitful and increase in number. Listen, you don't need a commentary for this one. God's telling us to have a whole lot of babies. Amen? In the context of marriage between one man and one woman, the call to be fruitful and increase in number is essentially a call to procreate. But this next command to fill the earth is different. Scholars agree that this is not God simply reiterating the mandate for us to fill the maternity wards, right? While the call to be fruitful and increase in number is a call to procreate, this command to fill the earth is a call to culturally create. To take this blank canvas that God handed us on the sixth day and fill it with art and architecture and schools and services and tree forts and telescopes. All of that falls under the banner of fill the earth. To put it real succinctly, to fill the earth is God's command for you and I to make culture. Next is this command to subdue. Wayne Grudem, who edited the ESV Bible, I've read literally hundreds of translations of this passage. Wayne Grudem nails it, I think, when he defines subdue this way. He says, to subdue means to make the earth more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. To make the earth more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. Doesn't that sound a lot like what you do Monday through Friday? As an entrepreneur, as a student, as an athlete, as a coach, as a mechanic, you're subduing the world by making it more useful for the flourishing of other human beings. Here it is. Subdue, make this world more useful for other human beings. Finally, the final piece of this first commission is this command to rule. This is what David is primarily marveling at in Psalm 8, that God would give us dominion, that he would call us to rule with him. But what does this mean exactly, to rule with God? The world's leading New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, offers the best explanation of this term that I've heard. Here's what he says. He says, the creator has a future in mind for his creation. And human, this strange creature full of mystery and glory, is the means by which the creator is going to take this creation project forward. What's Wright saying? Wright's saying that right from the beginning of this story, God never intended for creation to be a product that we passively consume, but a project that you and I are actively called to participate in. In the first commission, God is inviting you and I to join him in taking this project forward to what exactly? To the entire cosmos being drenched in God's glory. To build for the eternal kingdom of God, aka the kingdom of heaven, this command to rule is to partner with God in the advancement of his kingdom. There's this little tiny poetic detail in Genesis 2 that I skimmed over for years that I think is the perfect symbol of this truth in all of Scripture. Check this out in Genesis 2, 10 through 12. It says, now a river flows from Eden to water the orchard, and from there it divides into four head streams. The name of the first is the Pishon. It runs through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is pure. Pearls and lapis lazuli are also there. Okay. So underneath the ground in this garden that God had just given Adam and Eve to cultivate, we see three things. We see gold, we see pearls, and we see lapis lazuli, which for those of us who are not archaeologists is basically a precious stone, okay? That's what this lapis lazuli are. Okay, so in the second chapter of Scripture, we see these three things under Adam and Eve's worksite. Where else do we see these three elements in Scripture? In the second to last chapter of Scripture. in the New Jerusalem, whose streets are made of gold, whose gates are made of pearls, and whose walls are decorated with every kind of precious stone, including lapis lazuli. I've read a lot of commentaries that argue this is God's poetic way of saying, hey, kids, I created you to rule with me, to take this earth and make it more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. And somehow, as miraculous as even the resurrection itself, I'm going to take all of your labor and use it to build our eternal home. Do you see how epic the Christian narrative is? How epic Christian mission is? The purpose of our lives, the purpose of our work isn't something as small as happiness or self-expression. N.T. Wright says, forget happiness. You are called to a throne, believer. How many of you guys have watched Rapunzel Tangled with your kids or grandkids? Anyone show of hands? Come on. It's okay. You're not a Southern Baptist church. You're allowed to like Disney movies, okay? I'm the worst elder of a Southern Baptist church of all time. See me more for details. There's this great scene in Tangled where Rapunzel tries on this crown for the first time and looks in a mirror and realizes that she's the lost princess of her kingdom. Believer, you and I are the lost princes and princesses of the kingdom created by the Waymaker to be a world maker on his behalf. Friends, God could have finished the first creation all on his own, but he chose instead to fill and subdue and rule this world in partnership with you and me. And this is what David just can't get his mind around. God, you could have done this so much better without us. And yet number one, you're mindful of me. And number two, you've given me this epic mission for my life. He can't believe it. It's unbelievable news. This is what he's awestruck over. One more thing before we move on to Act 2 of the biblical narrative. It's critically important for us to see it here in Act 1. Right here in Act 1, in Genesis 1 and 2, God makes crystal clear that he deems the spiritual realm and the material realm to be very good. Genesis 1, 4, he saw that the light was good. He said that the land was good. He said that the plants and trees were good. The two great lights, the moon and the sun, are good. The great creatures of the sea are good. The wild animals are good. And finally, Moses summarizes everything for us in verse 31. He says, hey, listen, God saw all that he had made and called it very good. It's not just you and me and our souls that God is deeming good in Genesis 1 and 2. It is all of creation. And some of you are looking at me like, what the heck does this have to do with my life today? I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to leave you hanging. I promise this truth will pay off, but for now, we got to get to Act 2 of the biblical narrative of the fall. And as we transition from Act 1 to Act 2, we turn the page from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. We go from glorious light to tragic darkness. Because within 16 verses of Genesis 3, the shalom and perfectness of Genesis 1 and 2 is totally ransacked. Why? Because Adam and Eve tried to be regents rather than vice regents. They wanted to be king and queen rather than deputy prince and princess that God created them to be. That's really what's at the heart of the first sin, and I would argue every sin thereafter. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, instead of carrying out his kingly mandate to rule the world under God, Adam joins the serpent in rebellion against God and attempts to take the crown for himself. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And so God rightfully, justly curses Adam and Eve in this very famous passage. Here's what I want you to see in this passage you've read 100 times, okay? The curse of Genesis 3 broke every square inch of creation, spiritual and material. Clearly, humanity's relationship with God is now broken, right? The spiritual realm. But notice that the material realm is broken and cursed as well. God tells Adam, curse is the ground because of you. Okay, so the spiritual realm is cursed. The material world is cursed. And so is the thing we were originally created to do. Our first commission to fill, subdue, and rule the world is now painful. But write this down if you're taking notes, because this distinction is absolutely critical. Our first commission to rule is now cursed in a post-Genesis 3 world, but is not itself the curse. The first commission to work and fill the material world and make it more useful was given by God prior to the fall, declared by God to be good, and so we can know that even on the days when our work feels like painful toil, when we feel those thorns and thistles, that first commission is not the curse. It is cursed because of sin. But notice this before we move on to Act 3. Even though the first commission is now painful and difficult, God never once retracts it. There is this nasty little lie running through evangelical circles for the last basically 200 years. It's brand new in church history. That says that somehow the Great Commission to make disciples has replaced or canceled out the first commission to create culture. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Because God never once retracts it. We don't see that in God's word. After the fall, God consistently reiterates your call and my call to the first commission. Most notably, after the flood, check this out. God decides to start over. He floods the earth. Noah and family get off the ark. And what does God say to them? He says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. He's reissuing the first commission. Yet again, in the context of blessing, he says, yeah, you kids screwed up your job. Your job's gonna be a whole lot harder now. But this is still the thing I made you to do, to take the raw materials of this world and to make them more useful and beautiful for others. But let's face it, we're dumb. We miss this, right? Right? And so God's going to make this really, really clear for us. He's going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for us just in case we miss it in Act 3 of this narrative, where God's one and only son, Christ the Redeemer, comes to earth and spends what scholars estimate to be about 80% of his adult life ruling over the works of God's hands as a craftsman. This is what Jesus' neighbors knew him by. This is how he was known in his community. I love how my friend and fellow author Dave Hayteg put it. He said, Jesus spent a couple of decades hammering, sawing, and figuring out solutions to building problems as a carpenter while the world was going to hell in a handbasket. How's that for reminding us about the intrinsic goodness of the first commission? Guys, given the trajectory of Jesus' life, and what we know he ultimately came to earth to do, the fact that he spent 80% of his life as a carpenter should stop us in our tracks. This makes no sense on the surface. Because God, in his sovereignty, could have chosen for Jesus to grow up in anybody's home. He could have chosen for Jesus to grow up in the home of a priest like John the Baptist, where he would spend the vast majority of his days doing spiritual work like prayer. He could have chosen for Jesus to grow up in the home of a Pharisee, maybe like the Apostle Paul, where he would spend all of his days doing the spiritual work of studying Torah. But instead, God in his perfect sovereignty chose for Jesus to grow up in the home of a small business owner, where he would spend his days doing what? Ruling over the works of God's hands. Ruling over the trees and the wood that God called good in Act 1 of this narrative. But of course, Jesus didn't come to earth just to make Nazareth's finest kitchenettes, did he? Right? No. He came to redeem every square inch of creation. And yes, that certainly includes our souls, the spiritual realm. Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But he did not just come to seek and save the lost. This is critical for us to understand. Look at Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Any Lord of the Rings fans in the house? Yeah, this is a fairly nerdy church. Let's go. Okay. It's this great scene in Lord of the Rings where Sam, who always seems to be crying, asks if everything sad is going to come untrue. The way most churches talk, the answer is no. Only human death is coming untrue. God's word says, yes. Jesus has come to make God's blessings flow far as the curse is found, to win back everything that was lost in the garden. And this is what Jesus is previewing in his miracles. Yes, Jesus performed spiritual miracles, driving out demons, right? But he also performed miracles in the material world. He calmed violent storms. He created miraculous catches of fishes. He turned water into wine to keep a really good party going. By the way, it's interesting that John refers to that particular miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, not as just a miracle, but as a sign. A sign of what? A sign that God was making good in his promise that he made in Genesis 3 that somebody would come and crush Satan's head and win back every part of God's good creation that he called good in the beginning. That he had come to make his blessings full as far as the curse is found. We're about to sing it every Christmas. Do we believe it? Now, some of you are still looking at me quizzically like, why in the world is he hammering home this spiritual and material thing so hard? It's time to be explicit as to why, okay? Let me give you two reasons why it matters so much that Jesus redeemed both the spiritual and the material realms, the sacred and secular realms of this world. First and most importantly, if Jesus didn't redeem both the spiritual and material realms, then his victory is at best a partial one. I hear pastors say this all the time. Darren, apologies if you said this from the stage before. Pastors I love and agree with on 99% of things. But, oh my gosh, this boils my blood. They say this all the time. They say, the only two things that last for eternity are God's word and people. It makes me want to do this. Nothing boils my blood more than this statement. Why? Because as we just saw in Act 1, God deemed all of creation, spiritual and material, to be very good. Then in Act 2, we saw that Satan broke every part of God's good creation, spiritual and material, and God promised in Genesis 3 that a redeemer would not just strike Satan's head, would not just injure Satan's head, but would crush Satan's head in total, indisputable victory. And so, in the words of one theologian, if redemption does not go as far as the curse of sin, then God has failed. Do you see the stakes of this? Do you see how dangerous it is to say that the only two things that last for eternity are God's word and people? To say that, I would submit, is to accuse Jesus of being a loser rather than Lord. But he's not the loser. Satan is, because at the resurrection, Jesus Christ rose from the grave as the indisputable victor, redeemer, and king over all of creation. Amen? That's the first reason why this matters so much. But let me give you one more. Here's the second reason why it matters so much. Because Jesus redeemed the spiritual and material world. Because his blood paid the price for my souls and this material earth, then my work and your work with the spiritual and material realms must matter deeply to God. Because Jesus' blood paid the price for it all. But just in case we missed that, the Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Hey, let me pause this here for a second before I get to verse 10. Because we're getting into some pretty deep stuff here, but I'm not going to assume everyone in this room is a follower of Jesus Christ in the first place, right? You want to know the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world? It's this. Every other religion says, I work myself back to God. We all know something's wrong with us. Nobody's disputing that. Every other religion says, if you work really hard, if you come to church, if you give money to your church, if you do good works, that's what will save you. That is a lie. We could never do enough good to close the gap between God's perfect holiness and righteousness and my wretched sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is that it is by grace I have been saved through faith, not at all for myself, but a pure gift of God that you simply have to receive. Amen? Amen. That's how Jesus saves us from sin. But then Paul goes on and says, hey, what has God saved us for? What's the answer to that question? He says, hey, you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose, Paul? To do the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, while Christ has not saved us by our works, he has saved us for good works. And now it's easy for us to assume when we look at this passage that when Paul's talking about good works, he means exclusively spiritual work like evangelism and prayer. Guess what? Paul had Greek words at his disposal that we translate to mean evangelism and prayer elsewhere in the New Testament. That's not the word he used here. The Greek word we translate to mean good works is a Greek word called ergon, which according to every biblical concordance I've ever read, literally means work, task, and employment. In other words, Paul's saying that part of the purpose of our salvation is to get back to the thing we were created to do, ruling over every square inch of creation for God and with him. The first commission, the thing we were originally created to do in the beginning, is the very thing that Christ has redeemed us to do today. Only now, you and I will have a dual vocation, a dual commission, as we move into Act 4 of the narrative where you and I stand right now in this period of redemptive history. And before we get to the nuances of that dual vocation, I want you to consider this. Just as God was perfectly capable of finishing the first creation all on his own back in Genesis 1, clearly he could have finished the final creation, the eternal kingdom of God, all on his own that first Easter Sunday. Amen? This is what the disciples were expecting. Look at Acts 1. The disciples, this is after Jesus had appeared to his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. The disciples gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were giddy because they knew that God was perfectly capable of finishing the final creation all on his own. But check this out. Just as in Genesis 1, God chose to do that work once again in partnership with you and me. This is what we see in Jesus' words to the disciples right here. Look, Acts 1, 7 through 9. Jesus said to them, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The disciples were making the exact same mistake that so many Christians are making today. They were obsessing over the when and the where of God's kingdom being fully consummated. But just before his ascension, Jesus is intentionally turning the disciples' attention away from the timing of the kingdom and towards a task of serving as his witnesses. And before you make the mistake of thinking Jesus is only telling us to share the gospel in word, check out Tim Keller's exposition on the original Greek of this passage. He says that serving as Jesus' witnesses means more than simply winning souls to Christ. The church is to be an agent of the kingdom. It is not only to model the healing of God's rule, but it is to spread it, ordering lives and relationships, spiritual realm, and institutions and communities according to God's authority to bring in the blessedness of the kingdom. And authority is the key word there, right? Because while all authority on heaven and on earth, spiritual and material, has been given to Christ, our King is choosing once again to delegate that authority to his princes and his princesses, which is exactly how this story began. This should not surprise us whatsoever. The most beautiful picture, symbolic picture I've ever seen of this comes at the Garden of the Tomb in John chapter 20. Check this out. This is after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Here it is. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Okay, so Jesus has just defeated death, right? Clearly, he could have chosen to be mistaken by Mary Magdalene as anything. He could have appeared as his regular self. He could have been mistaken as a king, as a carpenter, but instead he is choosing to be mistaken as a gardener. Why? No word of scripture is there by accident. What is this all about? Now listen, some people have suggested, hey, it's simply because Jesus was buried in the Garden of the Tomb. This had nothing to do with his appearance. Whatever Jesus looked like, Mary was going to mistake him as the gardener. I'll concede that that might be true, okay? But I happen to think that the God who created more than 6,000 species of mammals, including this guy, is a titch more creative than that, okay? And a lot of theologians I read agree. They say that John is intentionally doing something here. He is contrasting Jesus, the last Adam at the Garden of the Tomb, with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. In the beginning, God inaugurated the world, but he did not finish it. This is what we just saw in Act 1. He called Adam and Eve to help him fill and subdue and rule over that first creation. The first Adam failed, see Act 2, ensuring our need for a redeemer in Act 3. And fast forward, and here at the resurrection, God is inaugurating a whole new world. And the last Adam is choosing to appear as a gardener, I believe, as a symbolic way of saying, hey, I'm planting heaven on earth once again. And just like the first Adam had his bride Eve to help him cultivate and develop the first creation, Jesus, the last Adam, has his bride, the church, to help him implement and cultivate the final creation, the eternal kingdom of God. I don't know about you. First time N.T. Wright pointed that out to me, my mind was blown. What are you talking about, N.T. Wright? Hey, but don't miss this. We're going to see this in full in a second. But because we know that God's eternal kingdom is spiritual and material on a renewed physical earth, you and I can be confident in our dual vocation in the present. Today, you and I have this dual vocation, the great and first commissions to implement Christ's authority over the spiritual and the material realms. Let me say this as clearly as I can, lest I be labeled a heretic. The Great Commission is indeed great. It is a non-optional command for every single follower of Jesus Christ. But do not make the unbiblical mistake of neglecting the First Commission. Because God never once retracted the First Commission for you and I to rule over everything he put under our feet, as David says in Psalm 8. Kevin DeYoung nails it. He says, it flattens the New Testament beyond recognition to make it one large tract about saving souls from hell. Which is why I think we see the Apostle Paul making disciples and making tents. It's why we see Peter catching people and catching fish. And it's why we see Jesus mending souls and mending tables during his time on earth. One final act before we get painfully practical about what this all means for us as we go back to our jobs and communities tomorrow. Hey, lest we get too big ahead on ourselves, right? Oh man, we're called to cultivate the kingdom. Do not forget this. God alone is going to finish this kingdom building project. He's going to finish it when he consummates fully the marriage between heaven and earth. And contrary to the American caricature that we have built of heaven as an immaterial gathering of souls, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that just like the first creation, heaven is ultimately spiritual and material. Here's the problem. Most of us spend more time planning a one-week vacation than we do thinking about eternity. And that leads us to settle for culture's garbage, wishy-washy, half-truths about heaven, rather than the whole truth that we see in Scripture. The whole truth says, hey, there is a present heaven in a dimension we cannot see, but ultimately, that dimension is here on what? A new earth. I'm going to roll my eyes every time we sing this Christmas. God never intended to fit us for heaven and dwell with him there. He promised heaven on earth and to dwell with us right here. And what will we be doing on this renewed earth for all eternity? Revelation 22 answers this directly. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. That doesn't sound like playing a harp. What in the world? They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, but the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God's word does not say that we are going to recline in hammocks forever and ever. It does not even say that we're going to sing, Lord, I lift your name on high forever and ever. It says that we will reign forever and ever, which is exactly what God created us to do from the beginning of this story. Filling, subduing, and ruling over everything that God put under our authority. If you had to pick a single movie line to summarize human mission from God's perspective, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, there's really no contest. Once a king or queen of Narnia, always a king or queen of Narnia. Friends, the true Aslan is perfectly capable of ruling this world on his own. He doesn't need anything from us. He wants us. And he wants us so badly that he has drafted you and I into service to extend his reign and his kingship over all of the earth forevermore. Friends, I hope that that brings you as much awe and wonder as it did to David thousands of years ago. But hey, before I close, let me suggest three practical responses to this truth that God has created you and I to rule over everything in creation, spiritual and material. Number one, I pray that you embrace your role in the First Commission to rule your small corner of creation with excellence and love and in accordance with the King's commands. Do not fall for the lie from, I believe, the devil himself, that your job as an executive or a teacher or a student athlete is secular. That word secular literally means without God. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is literally with you wherever you go? Say amen.
Amen.
And if that's true, the only thing I need to do to make my secular school, my secular workplace sacred is walk through the front door or log on to Zoom. That's it. And you can have confidence in this because we see God reiterating this First Commission over and over and over again. Listen to these words from one theologian I love. He says, there is no biblical support for the notion that while we are on earth, we should spend our time in spiritual tasks rather than material ones. There is no divorce of the spiritual from the material in God's good world. And so a Christian can dig wells, walk on the moon, or plant crops to the glory of God. I pray that encourages you, but I also pray it challenges you. Why? Why challenge you? Because I hope it challenges you to rule over your small corner of creation, not for your glory, but for God's. Not according to the world standard of operating a business or operating a school, whatever it is, but to God's standard of living and operating in this world. Attorneys work heartily as unto the Lord in the courts. Medical professionals heal the sick per Christ's command. Students master and subdue your subjects at school. Employers rule over your corner of creation with uncommon justice and humility and love. And employees seek primarily to serve and not to be served by your employer. And do it all with this deep, holy confidence that this work is exactly what God created me to do in the beginning and exactly what Christ has redeemed me to do right now in the present. Second, I pray that we would all embrace our roles in the Great Commission to make disciples as we are going about the First Commission. This is a whole separate sermon. Darren will never have me back, so we won't have time to preach it, but I'll give you the gist of it here. Hey, that word go in Jesus' most famous command, go and make disciples, is not the command of this passage. Ask any New Testament scholar and they will say, go is not a command in the original Greek. Here's the passage right here. When you study the Greek, a far more accurate translation of this verse is, as you are going, make disciples, as you're going about what? The good works God prepared in advance for us to do. And oh, by the way, you and I as mere Christians are far more likely to make disciples than Pastor Darren is. There's this old book by Dr. Michael Green. It's pretty boring. Let me give you the net of it, okay? I summarized it for you. He found that he's the expert on how Christianity exploded throughout the world in the first three centuries. He says that more than 80% of conversions in those first three centuries did not happen in the synagogue. They did not happen through pastors and full-time missionaries and religious professionals, they happened through mere Christians like you and me. Listen to this. In contrast to the present day, when Christianity is highly dispensed by professional clergy, in the early days, the faith was spontaneously spread by informal evangelists who shared the gospel in homes and wine shops, on walks, and around market stalls. If that was true then, I would argue that's true even more today when non-believers are less likely than ever before to walk through that door to hear about Jesus for the first time. When entire countries are closing their doors to missionaries, how is the world going to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Through you and me. If we want to be effective at the Great Commission in this post-Christian context, we will re-embrace the first commission and make disciples as we go about that work. Finally, I pray that the 3 minutes we spent on heaven here, which is again is an entirely different sermon, begins to fuel your hope. This idea that eternity is not an eternal worship service as we define worship, but it is worship by singing and reigning and creating and exploring. I pray that that fuels your hope. My friend Randy Alcorn nails this. He says, Satan does not need to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. Because if we believe that lie, we will be robbed of our joy. In anticipation, we'll set our minds on this life and not the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. Lord willing, next year I will be publishing my second children's book to help kids and frankly to help you and me catch a more biblical vision for eternity. A vision for what Revelation 22:5, this promise of ruling and reigning with Christ forever and ever. What is that going to look like practically? And I want to close by sharing an excerpt of this with you. Don't worry, I'm not selling you a book. You actually can't even order it on Amazon yet, okay? We don't even have full color illustrations, just some black and white sketches. But my prayer is that this will serve as the perfect benediction to this talk and what David's marveling at in Psalm 8. Here we go. On a day coming soon, though nobody knows when, we'll look up at the sky and see heaven descend. Jesus said he won't stay in the clouds way up there. He'll bring heaven to earth and he'll live with us here. When we long at last reach our final destination, we'll hug long lost loved ones from every nation. There will be no more sin. And no more sickness or sadness, just the best things made perfect, bringing God and us gladness. But the best part by far is King Jesus will be there, making everything new with his peace, love, and care. And now you might think that our story is ending, but in fact, this is just the beginning. Because Jesus wants you to rule with him, to explore and fill the kingdom of heaven with him, because kingdoms have more than just people and kings. They have art and bakeries, campfires and swings. God says he won't rule this world all on his own. He'll send princes and princesses out from his throne to ride without fear on the backs of great lions and blaze brand new trails through the middle of Zion, to master the flute, the piano, or timpani as Jesus applauds your brilliant symphony. Maybe you'll explore galaxies far, far away and marvel at what God once made in a day. So don't think for 1 second that heaven is boring. Because we'll be reigning, creating, and exploring, not just for our joy, and surely not for our glory, but to love and to worship the one who is worthy. It'd be so much better than your wildest dreams, ruling heaven on earth next to Jesus, our King. But here's the thing, friends. We don't have to wait. We are not called to wait for Christ's return to begin ruling with him in that way. Maybe sans the lion piece, right? All of what we just read is an extension of what we're supposed to be doing right now. Today in the present, Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority over the spiritual and material realms, has delegated that authority to you and me to rule over the works of his hands. Father God, thank you first and foremost for the miracle of our salvation. It is a miracle that you would make any way for people to spend eternity with you, much less one way. And Lord, thank you for not just saving us from sin, but thank you for saving us for the most epic purpose imaginable, the most abundant life thinkable. Thank you for saving us to get back to the work we were created to do in the beginning, ruling and reigning with you forever and ever. Help us to do that work. Help us to be preoccupied not just with the mission of Jesus, but with the methods of Jesus, that we would go about this work in a distinctly Christ-like way for your glory, for the good of others, and for our joy. Amen.